very difficult to talk about the love of our Lord. It's very difficult to talk about the love of God and the love of Christ, the friendship that we have in Christ. But you know, even though it's difficult to talk about it and difficult to put it into words, that doesn't mean that we stop talking about it or stop delighting in it or stop even speaking about it. And one of the hymns that I love to sing, and we often sing it here, is entitled "The Love of God." And there the hymn writer says that the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can tell. It reaches beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. And the hymn writer goes on to say that could we with ink the ocean fill. Now notice these words. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the sky or scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That's a great love to ponder upon and to think about. And maybe you say, well, Brother Nathan, I agree. It's just incomprehensible. It's impossible to fathom the love that the Lord has for us. If you feel that way, as I feel, then maybe there's a story in the Old Testament that can help us this morning. I want to look to the story of Jonathan and David and see how the love that Jonathan had for David is similar to the love that Christ has for us. Now, I'm not going to say that Jonathan is a type of Christ. Oftentimes when we preach about men being a type of Christ in the Old Testament, for example, Joseph, we look at their entire lives. We start at the beginning and we go to the end and we say, from beginning to end, this person is a type of Christ. But I'm only going to focus on Jonathan's love for David. So I'm not necessarily going to call him a type of Christ, but I certainly think there are many similarities between the two. And so we come first to 1 Samuel chapter 18, and we find here that David has now killed Goliath, the giant, and he's conquered the Philistine armies. And now in chapter 18, in verse 1, he's come to Saul, King Saul that is, and it says that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, to make sure we're clear about this, Jonathan is King Saul's son. I want everybody to recognize that. We know who David is. We've talked a lot about him in the past. Jonathan is King Saul's son. Now, notice here, it says that Jonathan loved him as his own soul. You know, I think that tells us about the intensity that Jonathan had for David. The love was a very intense love. He loved him as himself. You know, you think about your friends or your family. When's the last time you said, I love that person even as I love myself, or more than I love myself? You don't hear that a lot. We're living in a me generation where everybody wants to love somebody only as long as it's going to profit them. But as long as there's no profit to be had, forget that person, I'm moving on to the next. But Jonathan here, he has a very intense love for David and says, I love him even as I love myself. You know, I think that's a beautiful picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because certainly we can say that Jesus loved us even as he loved himself, didn't he? He loved the people of God that were given to him from before the foundation of the world. He loved them even as himself. In fact, we find at least three times in the New Testament that he gave himself for us. Well, why would Christ give himself for us? It's because he thought at least as much about us as he did himself, if not more than he thought of himself. He gave himself for us. I don't think there was a time where Jesus thought he was getting the short end of a deal. I don't think he thought he was getting the short end of a stick or getting robbed, but rather he did that task. He went to Calvary and bled and died for you because he loved you. And he loved you even as he loved himself. We see here too, I think in this verse, about Jonathan loving David even as his own soul. I think we see here that David didn't merit Jonathan's love at all. What did David do for Jonathan? David didn't do anything. He wasn't even talking to Jonathan. He was talking to his father, Saul. You know, the way I picture this in my mind is King Saul is sitting there perhaps on the throne. David's come in and he's talking to him. And Saul's just kind of, Jonathan's just kind of standing over to the side watching this transpire. But David didn't do anything for Jonathan. But for whatever reason, Jonathan loved him as his own soul. He didn't do anything to merit that love of Jonathan. Well, I think that, again, is a beautiful type that we have in our Lord and Savior and His love towards us. What did we do to merit the love of Christ? You know, I believe Christ loved us, to put it frankly, when we were unlovable, when we were enemies to God. He loved us when we were unlovable, when there was no righteousness that we could present to Him, even when our righteousness was as filthy rags, when there were no good works that we were presenting, when there was a time when we didn't show any respect, not one semblance, not one iota of respect to the Son of God. Yet He loved us when we didn't deserve His love. Certainly, I think we see that here and with Christ. But I want you to pay particular attention too, before we leave this verse, about the condescending love of Jonathan to David. Jonathan was, again, the son of the king. He was heir to the throne, the most powerful throne in the world. Crown prince, if you want to say it that way, of Israel. And yet, being a crown prince, being heir to the throne of Israel, he thought nothing wrong with loving a young shepherd boy, David. He thought there was nothing wrong with it. He had this condescension. Now, again, that doesn't mean that he's looking down upon him. Sometimes when we use that word condescending, we're saying that somebody is being arrogant and they're looking down upon us in a way that we don't deserve to be looked down upon. But I'm not saying that. When I say that he has a condescending love, what I'm saying is he's ignoring the circumstances of life and that he was up here on this higher plane and David was down here. He got rid of those barriers and thought there was nothing wrong with loving him. He had a very condescending love. You say, well, Brother Nathan, maybe David was from a well-to-do family. Maybe you're reading more into this than what there really is. Well, notice in verse 23 of this 18th chapter, Saul has given David his daughter to be married. And Saul's servant spake those words under the ears of David. Notice what David says to the servants of Saul. Seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? There was nothing in David to merit this love that flowed from the royal family. But yet he was in that position. And I think again that beautifully pictures the love of Christ towards us. That Christ stooped down to the level of man and loved us. If you go on to the fourth verse here. Of course, we see in verse 3, it's stated again that he loves him as his own soul. But moving on to the fourth verse, it says, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. See, what Jonathan is doing here is he's giving David these items of royalty. I think it's very symbolic. He's not just doing something nice for David and saying, here's a robe and here's some weapons. I think he's symbolically stripping himself and having a display again of this condescending love. You know, it's one thing to love somebody that's from a different estate than you, but it's something altogether more to have a condescending love so that you would strip yourself of your royalty, so to speak. You would strip yourself of your experiences as royalty and all the experiences that you might have flowing from that. He's taking that off. He's saying, here's my robe, here's my weapons. And I believe he's doing this symbolically, again, to show his condescending love and to tell David in a symbolic way that you're going to need these. There's coming a day when you're going to be king in Israel. And he's doing this again in a symbolic way. Well, again, I think we see this condescending love of Christ put into action when, again, He left the Father's throne room on high. He left that glory world behind. Why? So that the Creator could take on the form of the creature. This one that was in the form of God and thought it not to be equal with God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It's what Paul writes in Philippians. He says that He took upon Himself no reputation and took upon Himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Do you see the condescending love of Christ? And that He left that throne room, that He stripped Himself of that experience and He passed that on to us. I tell you, it's just beautiful to think about that. To think about this Creator who thought nothing of leaving that to come and live with the beings that He created. And not just to live with them, but notice the despisement and the rejection. Notice how the creatures just didn't give any regard to the Son of God, but rather He came to them in this condescending way at a time when they would just shake their feeble fist of dust at the sovereign God of this world. So we see a very condescending love in Jonathan, and we see that with Christ. This condescending love in action here, and that the experience of royalty would be passed on. Jonathan's giving now this experience to David, saying, you're going to need these things. Get ready. There's going to come a day when you're going to be a king in Israel. Well, I think we have that with Christ. Because of Christ and His condescending love, are we not made kings and priests? Are we not made heirs of the royal family? In fact, there is one verse that tells us that not only are we heirs of God, but that we're joint heirs with Christ. There's coming a day, dear friends, when we're going to be ushered into that glory world, and we're not going to be looked upon any less than our Lord and Savior. We're going to be joint heirs with Him in that glory world. You know, I think we see that too with Jonathan and David here. In the 23rd chapter, I won't take the time to get there just yet, but we'll get to it eventually. There's a time when Jonathan and David have another encounter. And Jonathan tells them again that you're going to be king in Israel. And he says, I'll be next to you. They're going to be enjoying that together. And so too are we going to be enjoying heaven with the Lord because of Christ and His condescending love. Well, many of you probably know the story, at least to some extent, regarding David and King Saul, and you know the jealousy that Saul experienced. You know that he just could not stand the fame that David was getting. How the women would come out into the streets and say, David has killed his 10,000s and Saul his 1,000s. He wasn't happy about that. He was very jealous. And this wasn't just a jealousy that was easily managed. This was a jealousy whereby Saul sought purposely, time and time again, to kill David. And we come into the 19th chapter now, and we'll look at verse 1 here. It says, Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. He's trying to rally the troops. He's trying to get everybody together saying, let's kill this shepherd boy. Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. I want you to recognize from this verse, of course, that Jonathan delighted in David. Does not the Lord delight in His people? Does not the Lord take great pleasure in His people? The 16th Psalm in verse 3, one Messianic Psalms, it says, to all the saints in the earth, to all the excellent, in whom is all my delight? Do you understand this morning that the people of God is all the delight to the Lord? That He loves you. He takes pleasure in you. That He's loved you with an everlasting love. There's never been a time when He's regretted loving you. There never will be a time when He's regretted loving you. There'll never come a time when He'd say, you know, that Joe Smeltzer, I really wish I hadn't loved him. That'll never happen. He's loved us with an everlasting love. And there's no regrets in the mind of the Lord. He delights in His people, even as Jonathan here delights in David. But notice, as we continue on here, Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. Here we have Jonathan, because of his love for David, he's now telling David what his father has told him. He's saying, you need to get out of here. You need to go find a place to hide because my father is going to kill you. He's telling them these messages of the father. Well, you say, Brother Nathan, how in the world does that picture Christ? How in the world is that similar to the love of Christ? Well, if you turn over to the 15th chapter of John in about the 15th verse this morning, you'll see there where Christ says, I've called you friends. And you'll read on that after he's called us friends, and why he's called us friends, it's because he's held nothing back that the Father has told him. He's told us everything, all the messages that the Father has told him. Do you see the similarity here? Jonathan is telling David what the Father's told him. Christ told us what the Father told him. Now, let me say this morning that there's a huge difference between King Saul and our Heavenly Father. There's a huge difference in the messages that have been passed forward. Saul's message was, you better look out. I'm going to kill him. I'm going after David. Well, what does the message of the Father have? The message of the Father is peace on earth, goodwill towards men. But there's still a passing on of the message here. There were no secrets between Jonathan and David, nor were there any secrets between Christ and his beloved people. They both passed this message on, and it was both for the saving of the person and the people that they love. Jonathan was looking out for David, trying to save him, saying, get out of here, you're going to die. Well, is not the gospel message that comes to us from Christ our Lord, is not that saving us in an essence? Doesn't Paul say that it's the power unto salvation? There's a salvation in the gospel. Where would you be today without the gospel message? How would you be experiencing life now if you'd never heard the name Jesus? Or certainly if you'd never come to a place to rest in the finished work of Christ? Think about the burden. Think about the laboring that takes place by so many in the religious world. They're trying to go about establishing their own salvation. How would you be feeling today if you were living under that system of bondage? Is there not a salvation that comes through the gospel message saying that Jesus has paid it all? All to Him I owe. There's a saving that comes through the gospel, just as there's a saving here from Jonathan and the message passed to David saying, get out. My father seeks to kill you. And so I think they're very similar in that they told all the messages of the Father, and that it was for the saving of those they loved. You go on to verse 4, it says, Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, let not the king sin against a servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee word very good. You know what Jonathan is doing here? Jonathan is interceding on behalf of David. He's gone to his father, who's trying to kill his friend, and he's telling him, don't do it. Just don't do it. There's nothing that he's done wrong. And he's interceding on David's behalf. Well, doesn't our Lord intercede on our behalf? We find in the New Testament that Christ, who died and is risen again, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. We have a great mediator. We have a great intercessor between us and the throne room on high. It's Jesus Christ. It's not another man. It's not another so-called saint. But there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Jesus Christ. And so we find that Christ is our great intercessor. He makes our petitions and the desires of our heart known to the Lord. Even as we talked about last week, just offering up the simple prayer, Lord, save me. Maybe that's all we can get out of our mouth. But yet how the Lord must wrap that up into a beautiful prayer and make all of our petitions and desires known unto the Lord. He's not only an intercessor on our behalf, but he's a great advocate with the Father. John writes in his epistle and he says that if any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Certainly we have a great intercessor and a great advocate in the Lord. Can't you see that this morning? Can't you look upon that situation? Even now, imagine in your mind Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father on high, and you're committing a sin in your life. And Christ speaks to the Father and says, don't lay that on their charge. Put that on my account. Can't you see that this morning? He's our advocate with the Father. I'm telling you, when you can look at it that way and say that Jesus Christ, He legally paid for our sins on Calvary's cross, but legally having paid for them upon Calvary's cross, He still acts as an advocate with the Father as we sin. You start to look at that in that perspective. You start having a new perspective on the sin in your life. Every curse word that comes out of your mouth, every act of rebellion, every evil thought that crosses between your ears, you have an advocate with the Father that's taking care of that as we speak. He's interceding on our behalf. And He doesn't intercede just in those regards, but He intercedes in other provisional measures here in this life that we may continue to be blessed and continue to stand strong in the Lord. Remember what He said to Peter. He said to Peter that Satan had desired to have him, that he might sift him as wheat. And He said, but I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Isn't it encouraging this morning to think that the Lord is praying for you in heaven right now? That He's praying for you just as He did Peter, that your faith would fail not. You know, I think that verse, let me say this morning, I think that verse ought to be a nail in the coffin for all those that would propagate this heresy of perseverance and those that would hold out faithful unto the end. I think that ought to just be the end of it, because we find there that Christ says, I've prayed that thy faith fail not. Why would He pray? Did Christ ever have a wasted breath? Did He ever have a wasted prayer to the Lord? No, He prayed that Peter's faith would fail not, because it was possible that his faith would be overthrown and that his faith would fail. I tell you what, it doesn't bring me encouragement this morning to think about the saints of God that have had their faith overthrown. It doesn't give me encouragement to think this morning that it's possible for me to even live my life as a shipwreck, as the Apostle Paul feared. But what encourages me is that even though my faith may be overthrown, as we said before, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. We can have a faithless life here, but thanks to the faithfulness of Christ, we'll be an heir of heaven. Christ says, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. He's a great intercessor for us with the Father on high. Well, we see that the jealousy of Saul continues. He's just not stopping short and trying to kill David. He's just not going to be satisfied until David has been killed. He can feel the kingdom and his throne slipping through his fingers. And he's just not going to let that happen. We come into 1 Samuel chapter 20 this morning, and we find that David and Jonathan are going to have another encounter. This is after David has fled and now come back in a certain manner. And we see that now they've come up with this plan to find out whether or not Saul is serious, whether or not David has to run from the presence of the king. And it's this plan with arrows and how they're going to be shot and what they're going to say to the lad that's going to gather the arrows. And I'll let you go home and read all that. But suffice it to say that they had this plan. And I think, again, this plan shows a great love that Jonathan had for David. It's a great provisional plan that he was acting out. And certainly our God and our love that we have through Christ is a great provisional and comforting love. But the end of the result, the end of the plan that they've put into place, if you will, is that David must leave. He has to get away because Saul will kill him. And notice, after this plan's been put into place and carried about, and they've come to this conclusion, notice verse 41 of chapter 20. Verse 41, there's a very emotional scene here. And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south, and fell on his face to the ground, and bowed himself three times. And they kissed one another, and wept one with another, until David exceeded. You know what I think that tells us this morning? Is that Jonathan loved David so much that he made David's struggle his own. He made it his own. He wept when David wept. Well, dear friends, do we not have a Lord in the heavens seated at the right hand of the majesty on high that makes our struggle his own? Do we not have one in Christ that weeps when we weep? You can think about Lazarus after his death. There we find recorded that Jesus wept. And some will speculate. They'll say, well, why in the world did Jesus weep? I think that he wept, they'll say, because of the disbelief of the Jews or something like that. I don't believe that's why Jesus wept. I believe Jesus wept because he saw the heartache and the distress in people that he loved. He arrived there on the scene to see Mary and Martha weeping and to see others weeping as he pressed forward to the tomb of Lazarus. That's why Christ wept. He wept because of the heartbreak and the distress that he was witnessing in the lives of others. He knows what it's like to experience heartbreak. He knows what it's like to experience distress. He knows what it's like to be a man. Now we know he doesn't have a sinful nature, didn't have a sinful nature when he lived here. But he knew what it was like to be despised and rejected. He knew what it was like to have heartbreak and distress. And he's one that makes our struggles his own and weeps when we weep. We find in the book of Hebrews that we can go to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Why? Because we have a great high priest which can be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. He has not only an informational knowledge of what it's like to be a man and what it's like to live here on this earth. He has not only all that, but it says he can be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. Can you imagine that this morning? The creator of this world, your Lord and Savior, being touched, emotionally touched by the feelings of your infirmities, weeping when you weep, making your struggle his own struggle. Certainly we have that here with Jonathan and David. They're weeping one with another until David exceeded. You know, there are some other ways that I believe the love of Jonathan is similar to the love that we have in Christ. And I'll skip over those some for time's sake this morning. Let me just mention a couple in passing that Jonathan bore the father's wrath, Saul's wrath, because of David. King Saul was not happy with the son. He was not happy that he had chosen to befriend David, that he chose to defend David, that he chose to intercede on David's behalf. He bore the father's wrath because of that. In fact, there had come a point where even in arguing between Jonathan and Saul, that Jonathan put his life in danger because his father had just become such a madman, enraged with jealousy, that he would throw javelins at his own son. Do not we see Christ pictured in that, who bore the father's wrath for us? Now, the father, of course, loves us and sent his son to bleed and die for us. But what's the prophecy of Isaiah? That Christ trodden the winepress of God's wrath alone. All the wrath of a thrice holy God and a just God was poured out on Christ. He bore the wrath of his father. He bore the wrath of men. He let men do the worst that they could possibly do to him. He endured and bore the beatings of men, the despisement, the rejection, the spitting upon, the piercings of men. He bore it all because he loved us. And so too did Jonathan bear the wrath of his father because he loved David. mention that in passing. We'll mention, of course, as I've already said, how Jonathan put his life in danger for David. Certainly Christ put his life in danger for us. In fact, his life was purposely laid down for us, that he might die for the sheep. We go on to 1 Samuel chapter 23 this morning as we press forward. We find now that David has come to a place in the woods, and he's hiding out in these woods, and Saul, of course, finds out David's in these woods, and he's again rallying the troops that he might go and kill David. But he's in these woods, and I want you to notice verse 16 out of this. Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the wood and strengthened his hand in God. Notice that Jonathan went to where David was at. In this hard time, Jonathan went to David in this wooded area, in this wilderness. He went to him and he strengthened his hand in God. Isn't that what Christ does for us? Doesn't Christ come to us in our wilderness of experience, in the hard times of life? Doesn't he come to where we're at, meet us right where we're at, and then strengthen our hand in the Lord, encourage us to keep moving onward, whisper sweet peace in our ears? Certainly, that's a very another similarity between Jonathan and David and us and the Lord, and how the Lord comforts us and strengthens us. But notice, as he goes on in verse 17, he said unto him, "Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth." Notice the specificity here. Notice how specific these words are that Jonathan said to David. Fear not. Fear not. How many times in the New Testament can you go and find the expression of Christ to the ones he loves? Fear not. Be of good cheer. That's what the Lord says to his children. Even as Jonathan here to David is speaking comforting words, saying, fear not. And he's comforting him through reminding him that he's going to be king. Remember way back when he stripped himself of his robe and we talked about that? And I said, I think that was symbolic, saying, hey, you're going to need these things. You're going to be king in Israel. I think Jonathan here is trying to comfort David and remind him of what he's already told him before. Fear not, thou shalt be king over Israel. You know, the Lord comforts us in a very specific way. If you go into the Gospel of John in chapter 14 and verse 26, you'll find there where Christ speaks of the Comforter that the Father's going to send in His name. And what's that Comforter going to do? He's going to comfort by reminding us of all the things that the Lord has told us. We're comforted through being reminded about the promises of the Lord, even as David is being comforted here through the reminderances, the remembrances of Jonathan. I look at this and I see again a beautiful picture of us and the Lord. Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee. Isn't it beautiful that we don't fear the hand of God today? We don't fear the hand of God because of the love of Christ. And David here was being comforted by Jonathan saying, fear not the hand of my father. He's going to stand in the way if he had to. Jonathan would be right there in between them if it came to that. As I've mentioned before, some say, well, we're sinners in the hand of an angry God. We don't fear the hand of the Lord because of the love of Christ, because the wrath of the Lord's been poured out upon him, and he stands as our intercessor. Jonathan died in battle shortly after this. He died along with his father in a battle, I believe, with the Philistines. I could be wrong on that, but he died in battle. And David's response is one that I want you to pay particular attention to. When he got the word that his good friend Jonathan had died, he first of all, he wept for the loss of Jonathan, but then he rejoiced in the love that Jonathan had shown unto him. He took time to reflect upon the love of Jonathan. And you go into 1 Samuel, and you'll see there where Jonathan's, or excuse me, 2 Samuel, you'll see there where David speaks of Jonathan, and he says, "Thy love to me was wonderful." You know, when we think about the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love that it took for Him to lay down His life for us, certainly there's some weeping that can go with that when we realize that it was our sins that nailed Him to that tree. But we can rejoice that, unlike Jonathan, our Lord is living today. He's risen from the dead. But yet, having passed by that experience, David took time to reflect upon the love of Jonathan. I think we ought to take time to reflect upon the love of the Lord, shouldn't we? And certainly we can say just as much as David did about Jonathan when he said, "Thy love is wonderful to me." Can't we say that about the Lord? Can't we say, "Thy love is wonderful to me"? Oh, how He's displayed His love throughout the years to us in such an intense way, loving us even as Himself, our souls being knit together. You say, "Well, Brother Nathan, it's just so hard to think and to ponder upon the love of the Lord." You know, as I started out by saying, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't think about it, that we shouldn't speak about it, or shouldn't delight up in it, but rather we should reflect, even as David did in Jonathan's love. And then David would ask an interesting question in 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1. He says, "Is there any left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" That's a very interesting question, isn't it? For one who's now become king because Saul and Jonathan have passed, one that's now become king, he's saying, "Is there any left that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" It's a very interesting question. We'll pick up with that next week. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.